Good evening. I told myself I wasn't going to forget the songbook on the way up here, and I forgot it. Tonight, I'd like to just briefly talk to you converse about Luke chapter 14, verses 15 to 23, if you guys have a minute to turn to that. I do enjoy sometimes, most of the times, coming up and partaking in the Devo tonight, solely because I always have a chance to kind of do a self-reflection and see what kind of Devos I need to be listening to or hearing, and it gives me a chance to just talk to myself. And so most of the times, that's who this Devo is usually for, is for myself. So, in Luke 14, verses 1 through 11, we read about Jesus at a Pharisee's house, and we learn about the teachings and the importance of humility during the Lord's work to glorify our Savior and do as we are commanded. Not for repayment or acknowledgement, for recognition from ourselves, from one another, but simply to just do the Lord's work. We often hear about these good deeds, and we think, okay, well, we're going to do these good deeds and put them in this good deeds bank, so that on rainy days, you know, you can always say, hey, look, I helped the traveling soldier or something. But that's not the case. That does not exist. It's not possible. Reading on to verse 12 through 14, it reads, "Then he also said to him, 'Who invited him?'" Am I in the right place? It's 14. Yes. "Then he said also to him, 'Who invited him? When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just.'" And that's one of the points here. The point is the contrary. We often, by cause of just being comfortable, we normally ask for luncheons or invite folks that we're comfortable with, usually brothers and sisters and those that we're familiar with. And on the contrary, verse 14 reads, "And you will," actually 13, "but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind." That's the point here. The point is that we often don't take full advantage of. It's just inviting those that we're not so comfortable with, and folks that we don't really know, and those that are just not so fortunate for whatever the reason. As we continue reading in verses 15 to 23, we have the parable of the great banquet. During the banquet, Jesus responds to a man having made a statement referring to the kingdom of God in verse 15. "Now when one of those who sat on the table with him heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.'" So it's a simile. The banquet is a simile to the kingdom of God. They're making that connection. That blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Understand that that in verses when we read on to 16 and 20, there's going to be two major points that I just want to make, that I just want to point out, and then we can continue on with this evening. Is "Then he said to him, 'A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. The first point here I'd just like to mention is, if Jesus replies with such a parable to the man, it's important to emphasize the point of making excuses. I'm guilty of it. I should say we often find ourselves doing this. We make excuses, whether it's the weather, my children having soccer, whatever the reason. Some of us, when relatives come over for the weekend or for a holiday, we don't drag them and bring them in or whatever the cause. But we always find ourselves with certain excuses. They're valid perspectives, but in this matter, it's a matter of prioritizing. The first said to him, I bought a piece of ground. So real estate. Real estate is not bad, going into real estate endeavors. It's just a priority. If we're making this a simile to the kingdom of God, there should not be any excuses. Again, we fall short of this in some shape or form, but the fact of the matter is that we all made a promise when we entered the body of Christ and came up out of the water. The promise is to worship, to do Lord's work, to gather in his name and to glorify him, instead of using excuses that we always often find ourselves using. The second point, and the final point, will be in verses 20, what could be seen in verses 21 and 23. So that a servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, and said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring here the poor and the maimed, and the lame, and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. I'll go on to reading 23, but when I was reading this last night again, I couldn't help but to be a little bit fired up and full of enthusiasm, because now I'm actually understanding the point that even the servant receives this message, he receives the invitation, he gets it, and now he wants to do even more too. So he himself is saying, look, I brought as many people as I can, but there's still more room. So now, it's catching on, it's like fire. 23 reads, then the master said to the servant, go out to the kingdom and highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. The verses, these 21 through 23 emphasizes the invitation. The invitation to the kingdom of God does not close out for business. The kingdom of God doesn't close. It doesn't shut down. It will not shut down. It doesn't take a delay. It's not postponed. It doesn't stop. The kingdom of God is there for all who want to receive the invitation. If I am not willing to do the Lord's work, someone else is. Plain and simple. We are not here to see ourselves as irreplaceable at all. If we do not receive the invitation to do the work and fulfill our responsibilities, another brother or sister will fill in. So you either receive the invitation and take part and do your business, be about your business, or someone else is going to do it. Invitations to work or for work, invitations to commit ourselves are everywhere. Whether we want to receive those invitations or not, they're there. All we need to do is receive the message. God will not allow for his work to stop, nor will he quit on us. Are we receiving the invitation? If you are here this evening and need encouragement to commit or recommit yourselves to the Lord, if you are heavy laden, if there's something bothersome to you, receive the invitation. Please stand as we sing the song of invitation.
Good evening. Glad to have everyone here tonight. Just some quick announcements before we're dismissed for class. This coming Sunday, Triple E Group Number 5 will be responsible for the lunch for your fellowship meal as well as the visitors that we have. So if you're in Group 5, please make plans for that. If you signed up to bring items for the graduation baskets for our high school seniors, that fellowship is coming up this Sunday evening as well. We need to make sure all those are in place. We plan to give those baskets out Sunday night at the fellowship to the graduates. This coming Saturday, I know there's been two or three or four or five different message board bulletins that have been posted about Workday this Saturday. If you haven't read one yet, look on it tomorrow because there'll probably be another one. We are really wanting as many people as possible to come Saturday. There is a lot of work to be done outside. We've got two truckloads of mulch that'll be here to spread. We're going to have flowers to be planted, shrubs to be trimmed, a lot of stuff on the inside to be done that I know Gene sent a note out with multiple tasks. So bring your supplies, bring your wheelbarrow if you have one, bring your shovel, bring your weed eaters, all the things that we need on the outside, and then inside the cleaning supplies that Gene listed on the message board. There'll also be activity in the basement, cleaning out the basement. So we need every strong, able-bodied person here Saturday. The more that are here, the faster we'll get it done. So please make plans to be here for that. It'll be a lot of fun and a lot of hard work. I already mentioned the graduation fellowship. It'll be this Sunday evening after the evening services. Please bring your favorite finger foods. Drinks and cake will be provided, but we want to honor those graduates. If you or your child are graduating from college this year, please let the office know as soon as possible. We want to make sure you're mentioned as well Sunday night. Anyone interested in helping out with the social activities at the annual congregational pig picking this Saturday, June 1st, please see Ozzy Stallworth to coordinate that. And that's just the kickoff for our seminar that starts on Sunday, June 2nd. Brother Denny Petrillo. I don't know how you say that. Petrillo. I'm sorry. Hermeneutics, right? Make plans to be here. It will be educational and be very interesting. It'll help us all be stronger Christians. Men's breakfast that was scheduled for this Saturday has turned into a work day. I think I've covered that enough, so please come. Prayer request for tonight before we go to classes. David Carpenter's grandmother, Glenda Carpenter, suffered a stroke last week. Let's remember her. Let's continue to remember Lulu Lovelady and Pat Park's mother, Beatrice. They're both in rehab, and let's not forget Brother Stadler. And then Spencer Grodi came forward last week as well asking for prayers prior to their move. Let's keep the Grodi family in our prayers as they plan to leave us and move up north. So if you would, let's all go to our Heavenly Father in prayer before class. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the opportunity that we have in the middle of the week to come together and renew our strength and fellowship with one another as Christians. We pray that we will clear our minds now of the things that we've all been dealing with throughout the day and throughout the week and focus on why we're here, and that's to study your word, so that when we leave here tonight, we'll be better Christians than we were when we arrived. Be with those that we mentioned who are in the hospital, who are in rehab, who are at home sick, recovering. Be with the doctors and nurses attending to them, and be with us as a congregation that we continue to look for opportunities to reach out and support those families and those individuals who are in need. Be with those who've gone forward in the last week or so and weeks prior to that. Let's help us to continue to be an example and a strength for them. Reach out, keep them strong, and be of any service that we can. Be with us now as we go into our class. Pray that we'll concentrate on your words. Keep us safe as we leave here tonight. We're thankful so much for your son who came and sacrificed his life for us, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Good evening. Give some people a name that ends in a vowel and they get lost. I was going to tell David, I talk to myself all the time. Maybe both of us should be worried. Again, I'd like to welcome everyone here. We're in a study of really a lesson to help us learn, or at least to try to improve our skills at reaching out to people. And we've been talking about people that may not be or who are not familiar with the Bible. And we've talked about how do you approach people like that? How do you start the dialogue? How do you begin to open the door to allow the gospel message to reach them? And so last week we started to, and I want to continue on, so if you would turn to Acts chapter 17, where we actually see a very, very good example of how you do this, a very practical example of here is Paul going to a city that the people are, in fact, Athens is known as a pagan city. It has idols, it's idol worshippers. You know, Athens is not a Jewish city, it's not a Christian city, it is a very cosmopolitan city. We talked a little about the history of Athens. And so Paul comes to that city. And so let's look at the approach. We begin to look at the approach that Paul took to bring the gospel message to this city. As I mentioned, it's a wealthy city, also sort of prides itself as an intellectual city. If you think about it, it's a lot of it, it sort of reminds us of this area here, where people are somewhat religious. I'll use that word, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Fairly well-to-do, fairly well-versed. And so let's see what Paul does. So just to review what we studied last week, I'll read starting in Acts chapter 17. Acts 17 starting in verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of a foreign gods," because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Acropolis, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. So, sort of summarize and review what we talked about last week. You know, so we see, you know, so here's Paul in Athens, sees a city given idols, and if you think of it, his reaction is not, "Oh, this is a hopeless cause." You know, we talk about the story of the two shoe salesmen that go to a native island, and one shoe salesman reports in saying, "Oh, this is terrible. It's horrible. Why are you sending me here? None of these people wear shoes." Where the other salesman comes in and says, "This is a fantastic opportunity. No one's wearing shoes. Look at how many shoes we can sell." Same thing with Paul. You know, we can go into an area and say, "Well, these people don't believe in God. They don't know the Bible. They don't know about Jesus. It's hopeless." And yet, Paul doesn't take that attitude. And so, we look at how Paul starts. So, Paul starts with, he goes to the synagogue because there are people that have at least some reference point. They know scriptures. They're Jewish. And it's interesting, who else is at the synagogue? We have both Jews and, as he said, use the term, Gentile believers. So, here has some base that he can work with, some people he can begin to talk, begin to get the dialogue going. But that's not the only place he speaks about it. He goes to, as it says, goes to the marketplace. And back at this time, in fact, maybe a little bit today, the marketplace was the place where you got the news. You know, you kind of talked to your neighbors, talked to your friends, you talked about politics, you talked about the weather, you talked about taxes, just like we do today. That's sort of what the marketplace was. And so Paul stepped in and got involved in the conversation. And obviously, Paul, in the conversation, was able to bring the conversation to Scripture, to the Bible. If you think about it, even today, when you talk to your friends, you talk to your coworkers at work, do you see the opportunities you have to talk about the Bible? You know, just recently, if you look at the kidnapping of those three women, I've been in a conversation with someone at work where they asked the question, "Well, how is that possible? How could God allow that to happen?" You know, we always get these, you know, do we see the opportunities like Paul saw the opportunity? Do we see the opportunities when people ask the question? So, again, we see Paul speaking, and specifically mentioned is they're saying, as he's talking, apparently, he is, at least if you want, getting their interest. They're getting them intrigued. And he talks about two groups, the Epicureans and the Stoics, and we sort of mentioned about them last week. In general, both of them were struggling with the idea. In fact, it's kind of funny because today we struggle with the same idea. What's our purpose here? Why are we here? You know, we talked about the Epicureans. In the purest form of Epicurean beliefs, their question was, or their view was, the reason why we're here is, or for a man to have a balanced, fulfilled life, is to simply seek pleasure, avoid pain. Now, let me understand very clearly, the Epicurus himself believed that should be a very simple life, that you should live a very simple life, and in that simplicity you can find pleasure and avoid pain. Unfortunately, if you take that philosophy to its extreme, it becomes, we'll use the word hedonism, is whatever I want to do, I'll do. That's life. It pleases me. I don't care about anyone else. That's it. Stoics, on the other hand, somewhat simpler, again, dealing with the question, why are we here? And their view was life should be balanced. You know, it's funny because many times we think of Stoics, in fact, we even use the word Stoic as someone being very unemotional. Well, that's not really what Stoicism means. Stoics were trying to say life should be balanced. You should have, if you will, a balanced life both emotionally and mentally. And of course, still struggling with the idea of, well, and both of them still had the basic problem, which is, yes, I'm living a life and I'm trying to get my life balanced, but at the end of the day, I haven't answered the question why I'm here. You know, what is my purpose here? Is my purpose just to sort of enjoy life? Is there something greater? And if you read some of the Stoic writings and some of the Epicurean writings, they've struggled that for centuries. In fact, it's interesting you look at today, that question is still being asked by people today. You know, what is my purpose? Is our purpose just to live here and enjoy life? Is there something greater? Is there a reason why we're here? So, obviously, Paul is speaking to them, and we see some that dismiss him. They're saying, you know, what's this babbler talking about? But something Paul said touched them, because it said some are intrigued. And they're intrigued by his preaching. And what was Paul preaching that intrigued them? What does these verses tell us? What? Specifically, what does the verse tell us that he was preaching? Yeah, Jesus and the resurrection. Think about these people for a moment. These people believe in gods. What's the type of gods that pagans, or if you look at history, that the Romans and the Greeks believed in? What was sort of the personality of the gods they believed in? You know, lacking humility, pretty much the god was, you take care of me. What else? In other words, they're, like Gene said, pretty much they saw the gods as ourselves. And they saw the gods in some ways as self-centered. You know, gods had the power, you know, it's good to be a god, therefore I'll do what I want to do. That's pretty much their picture. So here is Paul speaking about a god, Jesus, who is dying for man. You have to think about, this is truly has to be very, very intriguing to them. To talk about, wait, you're telling me God came to earth to help man. So you have to think about, and the fact that he also raised him from the dead. Most of these people's beliefs was either in, we'll call it annihilation, which is when you die, or they did believe in an afterlife. They did not believe in a resurrection. So here is Paul talking about someone being brought back to life. And it's a God being brought back to life. So you can understand, they're saying, well, what, you know, help me understand this. They want to know more. It's very interesting, very intriguing to them. And so they talk about how, because they thought it's interesting, they bring him to the Acropolis. The Acropolis is sort of the amphitheater. In some ways, they talk about how, in fact, they like to use, it says, those people in Athens spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. So think about this. Agropolis is their sort of their theater, their movies. Is you bring in something new. Let's be honest. Everyone likes to hear something new. I mean, that's just human nature. Let me hear something. What do you got to talk about? And so they bring him there, and they want to hear what he has to talk about. So that's where we left off. So, starting in verse 22, it says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Acropolis and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considered the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God.'" So here's Paul starting a conversation. And you think about, Paul picks a common point of reference. And he talks about, he says, here's this altar, and it says unknown God. And think about it. The people there can say, yeah, I've seen that altar. I know about it. And they can almost say, so you've sort of now got that connection. You sort of brought him in because now there's a point of reference. So he says, yeah, I know about that statue. In fact, maybe even some of them even worship this unknown God. So Paul now continues on. So again, this is sort of thing about us teaching others. You know, is there a point of reference? Is there a point of commonality with this person? Something that you can kind of begin a discussion and move from. Verse 23. "Therefore," Paul speaking to these people, "the one whom you worship without knowing, he I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needs anything, since he gave all life, breath, and all things." So, what's Paul saying? One is he saying, you already are worshipping God. This God I'm talking about, you're already worshipping. You just don't fully know what he is or who he is. So let me talk about this God that you claim is unknown. Let me make him known to you. So he starts out with, who's God? And what does he say about the nature of God, who this God is? What does he say? Yeah, he says, here is God, the creator of all things. Now understand, for the Greeks, this is not a new idea. They have always struggled with the thought, and it's funny, it's 2,000 years ago people came to a conclusion, and today we're still arguing. And that is, the Greeks understood you can't get something from nothing. They look at the universe and they said, here's this universe, and they see that universe, that things age and die. So their conclusion was, well, if I look at the universe, somehow it had to have a beginning. And if it had to have a beginning, someone had to start it. And you look at many myths and mythologies always have some sort of creation event, something that created things. So they understood there had to be a creator. So Paul is saying, this unknown God, he's the creator. He created everything. And they go, yeah, that makes sense. We understand that. So Paul continues on. And so he said, so here's a God that created everything. So you ask the question, if God created everything, is there anything he needs? Yeah, think about it. Exactly. Think about it. If God is a creator and created everything, if there's anything he needs, he'll just create it. I mean, that's his power. So Paul brings that point to them. He said, here's a God that needs nothing. So with that idea, and this God who created everything, where does he live? That's sort of the question that Paul asks. You know, where does he live? And you think about, well, you can say, well, he's in a temple, but you can say, well, wait a minute. Before man made temples, where did God live? And if God can create everything, and therefore he probably created someplace for him to be, could man make something as good as God can make? So again, Paul is simply walking them through saying, here you build these temples, but do you really believe God lives there? Well, they'd probably say, well, no, we build them because that's where we want to worship God. But we know God doesn't live there, or the gods don't live there. And you think about it, you know, God created it not for his needs, but for our needs, so that we can help begin to understand. In fact, when you go to the book of Hebrews, he explains to them, explains to all of us, why there was the tabernacle, why there was the Solomon's temple. So we begin to understand this relationship we're going to have with Jesus. Understand that there's this better place called heaven. So that, you know, let's be honest, we're physical beings. So God had to give us something physical that can say, okay, I see the picture. Now explain to me, what does that mean? Yeah. They wanted one. Possibly. Could be. I mean, that's a good point. Like Paul mentions, is they love to hear stuff new. So it's like, oh, tell me something new. I want to be, like you said, I want to be a trendsetter, just like you. So you're right. Some people might have been listening just to hear if there's something new. And you think about it, Paul doesn't change his message. You're right. Some people are going to come to hear the fad. Some people are going to come to hear something new. Some people are going to come here because they want to know something. Our job is just give it straight. And again, let people make, they have the freedom of choice. Let them choose. And you're right. You can't say, well, there will be some people here that see this as a fad. And I can say, well, this is not a fad. It's not my job. My job is to say, here, let me tell you, like Paul. Paul is talking about Jesus and the resurrection. Talking about God, and it may again. It turns up maybe on tender hearts or maybe on hard hearts. You just give the message. But that's a good point. We don't know what the reception is. We just deliver the message, and deliver it hopefully in love. So again, Paul is progressing about the nature of God, basically logically taking them step by step about the nature of God. God is the creator. God doesn't live in a temple. God created. There's nothing that man has that God needs. And the fact that when we talk about God created everything, he created life itself. Life and breath. That mankind, and the Greeks understood this. They understood that life was something unique. And that had to come from a supernatural being. So again, so Paul is walking them through, looking at this nature of God. And so you can imagine the crowd as Paul walking through, goes, yeah, this makes sense, yeah. There had to be a creator, okay, you can call him God. And obviously, if he's creator, he's all-powerful, made everything, and made life. So, okay, so far, so good. So let's continue on. So verse 26. And he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of you, your own poets, had said, for we are among his offerings. Now this is where it kind of gets, really kind of gets, I'll use the term, deep. Now we're talking about something very thought-provoking, if you will, for the Greeks. First of all, when he talks about he made from one blood every nation, it wasn't until centuries later that the idea that there was, if you will, more than one, well, I'll use the word, we use the word races, and I don't like that word because that's not a biblical word, and there really is no such thing as races. You know, people come in different shades, different physical attributes, but we are one people. In fact, the Bible word, sometimes when it's translated as race, is not race, it is typically tribe or nation. And they understood that. They saw people, regardless of where they were from, as people. You know, all blood is red. And they understood that. They said that although your skin might be a different color, you may talk differently, your hair may be a different style, your eyes may be different colors, all man is man. And Paul brings that up. So he says, here is man, and here's God. And they understood this idea of appointed boundaries, that nations exist at the whim of God. It's God that draws the borders, not man. They understood that. They understood that empires have come and gone, that man really doesn't draw the borders. It's in their view, of course, was the gods. Again, in human sense of the gods, that if you tried to please the god, he'd allow the borders to extend. But at the end of the day, it's God that draws the lines. So now he gets to that question, that key question of, well, you know, why did God create man? And as he says, that they should seek the Lord. God created man, and man needs, his job is to try to find God. In the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. That had always been a question. I mean, think about, the Greeks thought, oh, the gods live on Mount Olympus, therefore, if I lived in Spain, I'm far away. Paul's saying, no, that's, again, you think of the nature of God, he's not physically any place, because he is every place. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your poets have said, for we are among his offsprings. Most pagan religions at this time believe that mankind, came from the gods. There's different things, but again, they believe that somehow there was a relationship between them and the gods. And so Paul is using that term, we're his offsprings. And so they began to understand, okay, we understand this. We understand that we have a relationship with God. All right, what else? Therefore, since we are, verse 29, therefore, since we are the offsprings of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by the art and man's diversity. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this by raising him up from the dead. So here is the, Paul now comes to the point. So they're saying, yes, there's a God. Yes, we have a relationship. But now is, if you think the gospel message is right here. And that is, one is, yes, you may make gods out of gold, silver, or stone, but they're just statues. They're not God. They are images. You can't make an image of God because God is a spirit. They're a myth, exactly. Even they would admit, if you read some of the Greek writings, they understood that the Greeks, the gods of Greek and Rome, that they made them up. They will tell you that. If you read their writings, they said, yeah, we created gods because we needed them. But they understood that there had to be something greater than themselves. And they've, again, when you read the writings, you read the fact that they were always searching for, what is God? Who is God? How do we find out who he is? And so now Paul is literally taking them through their own logic, if you will, to say, if you think about it, here is God. God is this creator. Why are we, you know, God created us. We're his offspring. We're his children. So what does that mean? What does that mean we need to do? And he says, these times of ignorance God overlooked. The fact that you were not doing what God wanted you to do in the past, you didn't know what to do, so God's overlooking it. But now God has told you what to do. And of course, their obvious question is going to be, well, how did he tell me? I mean, how did God come and if you will, speak to man? In fact, I'll ask the question, how did he do it? Not a trick question. Pardon? Through his word. How else? Think of who's Paul, what? Through the prophets and Jesus Christ. He brought his son. God actually came and spoke to man. You know, they understood, if you will. You can argue if you want. They would talk about there was like the prophet. You know, they had false prophets. But when you say God actually came, and what's he also says? He says, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he ordained. So he's saying God sent a special person. And not only is this person special, he will be the one that makes the decisions. He will be the one that will say, yes, you are doing right, or no, you're doing wrong. And to prove it, because you may say, well, you know, lots of people have come and claimed to be the Messiah. Lots of people have come and claimed to be a God. But how many people have been raised from the dead? That's Paul's point. He's saying, here's this man who came, who is the judge. And you say, what makes him special? He was raised from the dead. Exactly. And Jim made an excellent point is, because remember they talked about how the Acropolis was, everyone came there and talked. You know, when people came, you brought another story. So they probably heard about Jesus, not fully understand, but talk about, here's this guy that raised from the dead. Now comes a person preaching about him or teaching about him. And so they hear this. And like Jim said, he puts the pieces together. It makes a complete picture for them. Jim? You know, we are, you know, human beings are, we have emotions and we have reason. And we're, hopefully we balance that. That's our nature. And if you think of it, Paul here is appealing to their reason. You know, we should never treat people as being ignorant. We should simply treat them as we mentioned, as Gene said, they simply don't know. They don't have the information. But as Jim pointed out, once you give them the information, if it's logical and it's clear, they'll understand. Like Jim mentioned, when you say to them, "Do you really believe that, you know, these idols are gods?" Most people say, "Well, no, not really. You know, gods have to be greater than they are. This is, you know, in fact, I actually made, you know, the guy may say, I actually made the statue. I know it's just a statue." And so again, like Jim said, not saying, "Well, you're being foolish." He's saying, "Think about it." And again, walking people through, letting people look at the information and the facts and sort of sort things out for themselves. You know, that's the beauty of Scripture. Scripture is very logical. You walk people through and let them come to their own understanding. It's clear, it's understandable. Sometimes we just have to put away, if you will, opinion and get back to the facts. And so we see that. So Paul now brings them to the point of saying, and it's interesting because the Greeks understood this. Greeks understood that. Knowledge brings responsibility. If you don't know, you can't be held responsible. That's under Greek law. That's how they, you know, we talk about ignorance of the law is no excuse. In Greek society, that reason wasn't quite that way. Their view is if you knew, you're responsible. Go ahead.
With all of their supposed understanding of the different gods, Paul was trying to get them to understand who Jesus was. How much of their understanding did they have of Satan?
Probably nothing. Again, their view was there was not good and evil. The gods were both good and evil. That makes sense. If you look at the gods of Greek and Roman, you look at Zeus, you look at, well, Athens is named after Athena. Those gods had human properties, both positive and negative human properties. Well, think about it. If you're not worshiping God, then by definition, you're worshiping the earth and you're worshiping Satan, essentially. But again, out of ignorance, they didn't know. The gods that they created were these human, were these sort of almost like human beings. They did good, they did bad, they were very capricious. Where Paul takes them back and saying, if you really think about God, God's not like us. You know, he's a creator. He created all these things. And so Paul takes them to that and tugs them to the fact that, and they understood this, obviously God is going to judge. He's going to make a choice. He's going to look at man, each man, and say, you know, what did you do with your life? Because if there's a purpose, then at the end of the day you have to say, did you fulfill your purpose or didn't you? So again, they begin to understand this. If you think of as here's Paul speaking, the pieces are coming together. You know, sometimes, let's be honest, most people don't look at things deeply. They kind of look at the surface and say, yeah, I understand. You know, you talk to people and say, you know how to use a computer? Oh, yeah, I understand. Until Windows crashes. Then none of us know computers. But the same thing, lots of people look, you know, we look at the surface and it's very easy to say, yeah, I understand, until you begin to ask questions. That's what Paul is doing, sort of drilling down. And a good point, never does he say, you're dumb, you're stupid, you're doing wrong. He simply leads them. And that, again, gets back to how do we teach people? Do we teach people by saying, let me show you the truth? Because if I show you the truth, you'll figure out what's wrong or what you're thinking is wrong. I don't need to tell you what's wrong. I just need to tell you what's right. You're smart enough to figure out the rest. And that's, again, as you think about it, that's simply trying to find a common point of reference. You know, you can't talk to someone about God if he says, well, I don't believe. And you're doing a very good approach. Well, why don't ask him, well, why don't you believe? You know, that's non-threatening. You're not saying you're ignorant. You're not saying, how could you not believe in God? It's, well, like, explain it to me. And people, people, if people have sincere beliefs, they would like, they'll explain their beliefs.
And you have those that believe in God, they just believe, you can get there anyway.
It's,
so you've got to narrow that down to say, to get them to understand there's only one way, not 20 or 50 different ways as our
and you think about it, Paul, you know, here's this short speech in Athens. He's already drilled down to that point. I mean, let's reread those verses in verse starting 32. Oops, I mean, sorry. Going back to verse 29. Therefore, since we are offsprings of God, we ought not to think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by man's divesting. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Again, repenting is a change. It's a change. In fact, it means afterthought. Believe it or not, when you look up the word, the Greek word repent, is you look at something and say, oh no, I'm wrong. I have to think differently. That's what the word repent means. It means changing. So here Paul is saying, yes, in the past you didn't know, but God now is saying you need to think differently. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he had ordained. He has given assurance of this by the raising him from the dead. So here he's saying God's going to make a decision based on righteousness. And therefore there has to be, and they understood this, if God is making a decision, there has to be some base of laws. Therefore it can't be, well, you do anything you want. No, here's the law and you'll be judged. They understood that. Again, Roman law is codified law, which means it's as in the book. It doesn't. You can't say, well, you judged him differently. The answer is no, doesn't count. There's no precedence in God in Roman law, and there's no precedence in God's law. God's law is God's law, period. So again, the term is codified law, which is you look it up and say, if you did X, Y, Z, here's the punishment. End of statement. And again, he brings up the point, and this is where, again, where, let's be honest, people will stumble on this one, even today. How did God, if you will, certify who was to be the judge? Raise him from the dead. So going down to verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them was Dionysus the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So again, we see here is this crowd in the Areopagus. But did everyone believe? No. Did the majority believe? No. Did some believe? Yes. That's with us. Our job is to sow the seed, hopefully in love, so people have an open heart. And if people don't believe, we did as long as we can say we did the best we can. As long as we can say we tried to reach them. And there was some result. Yes. And you think about it, sometimes it's back to is helping them connect the dots. You know, like you said, you can give them the facts and here's all the dots. But how do you connect them? And like you said, sometimes with people, it simply is they have the facts, they just haven't connected the dots. And so when you reason with people, when you walk them through, they go, yeah, that makes sense, that makes sense. That dot's connected to this dot, this dot's connected to this dot. Now it's beginning to make sense. Because again, we talk about is Here is Paul talking about God the Creator, and yet most of the Athenians believed in the Roman gods. So when Paul says, let's talk about God the Creator, they're going, yeah, that makes sense. The Creator had to be a conscious being. It couldn't be some act or some creature. It had to be a conscious. So it's, again, that's a good point of looking at where people are and understanding, again, treating people with respect and giving them a sense of intelligence and saying, let's reason this out together. Is that first or second bow? Let me finish up with one last thing, real quick. Is what do you do when no one listens? You know, what do you do? And I think we looked at this last week, we'll bring it up. It's Luke 10, verse 10. Jesus talking to the apostles says, but whenever you enter, whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into the street and say, the very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it'll be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for this city. Hopefully that statement breaks our heart. That here's a city that, as it says, in the day of judgment, it'll be better for Sodom than that city. Because here they heard the message of Christ. And hopefully we don't say, well, that's, you know, they reject it, therefore it's you know, it's good for them. They deserve it. Should break our heart and say, yes, I know God's holding them accountable, and therefore I should do all I can to help that city, help those people, give them that chance because of the consequence. We understand what it means to say to be judged worse than Sodom. So again, that should just drive us harder to going and teaching people to say, I sincerely want to help you. I'm not going to force it down your throat, but I sincerely want you to learn and know. So again, thank you very much. Next week we'll begin to talk about Buddhism and how do you